the opening Sunday of our 1987 Missions Conference features Dr. David Breeze. We are delighted to have him with us this morning. He is president of an organization called Christian Destiny out of Hillsboro, Kansas. And Christian Destiny is a ministry to college campuses. And it's a ministry that uses literature distribution, evangelistic crusades, and conferences, and is very effective in evangelizing the people whom it addresses. We are delighted to have Dr. Breeze back with us. He comes with a tremendous heart for missions. He comes to us with a wide range of knowledge regarding missions and world affairs and the conditions of the world in which we live. We're delighted to have him back again and look forward to hearing from him at this hour and also at 6:30 tonight. Dr. David Breeze.
I appreciate so very much that word of welcome and introduction, and I want you to know that it's a great delight to be back with you. In fact, I'm excited about the possibilities of this day and all that our being here could produce by way of a new stimulant to our outreach for Christ. Since last I was with you, it's been my opportunity to travel perhaps 100,000 miles a year, and that has been very exciting. In fact, just this last November and December, it was a real delight to make it all the way down to Asunción, Paraguay, and then out into the hinterland, and there to have the opportunity to minister to Great Missionary Conference. And so it has been rather exciting. Just 10 days ago, we were down in Dallas, and then back up to Chicago this week, and by tomorrow night, the Lord willing, I'll be in Southern California once again. And so I sort of feel like the poet who said, "My candle burns at both ends, it will not last the night, but oh my friends and oh my foes, it gives a lovely light," you know. I thought you'd appreciate a little Shakespeare to sort of get underway with today. But actually that's Edna St. Vincent Millay, so that's not too bad. Well, we are delighted that you are here. And let me extend to you a warm invitation to come back and be with us tonight. Is it possible that we face a deadline that is coming upon us more immediately than any generation has faced in all of its history? Tonight, the signs of these times. It's been my opportunity to sort of keep an eye on what's taking place in today's world. About 9 years ago, I was invited to do a broadcast commenting on the times for a radio station in Washington, D.C. One thing has led to another, and that has now grown to where that 30-minute commentary is carried on 115 stations across the country, including here, and other things have developed from it as well. I'm very excited as to what is taking place in today's world. I hope that you'll be with us tonight where we can discuss these things, not just in the light of what the newspapers say, but in the light of what the Bible says. Incidentally, we have an interesting collection of books and booklets available at the book table. I will earnestly recommend those to you as well. Now this morning, I want to talk together with you on this opening day of our missionary conference about the concern of Jesus Christ, consonant with your concern this morning, to touch a world and to see this word go out. We're going to look, I hope, into the heart of the Son of God this morning as we consider what he said about the subject which is before the house today. This is John, the 10th chapter. And here we have the word of Jesus Christ about many things. He's delivered a disquisition about being the good shepherd. And he's talked about how his own heart is committed to a great purpose. Maybe we can see something from that heart today. John chapter 10, starting with verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And our key verse for this morning, John 10:16. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Once while visiting the land of England, it was my opportunity to be involved in a great evangelistic crusade and other things in South London, but it was also my hope to visit some of the places in England that have become famous. England, as you know, for many years was probably the fountainhead of Western civilization. Certainly it was the great engine for world missions back in those days, but England has many artifacts of a most interesting history, perhaps the most notable of which in the city of London is a church, Westminster Abbey. I wanted to see Westminster Abbey back in those years of some of my first visits to England. Westminster Abbey is an interesting place. It's not only a church where people meet for services. It's a national shrine. It's a cemetery where some of the greats of the past are actually buried in crypts in the walls and in the floors. It's also the place where the king or the queen goes through the coronation ceremony. It was of interest to me, you can be sure. And I looked at some of the graves of the old kings, but there are two that I noticed especially. And these two rather printed themselves upon my mind. One over in this direction in the floor was the headstone of the grave of Charles Darwin. And on that headstone it had only his name, Charles Darwin, the date he was born and the date he died. Zero beyond that. Nothing else. By the way, I think that's an appropriate epitaph to what this man contributed to the thinking of society. But the other grave was of some greater interest. The inscription said, brought by faithful hands over land and sea, here lies David Livingston, missionary, philanthropist, explorer, who opened darkest Africa to the message of the gospel of Christ. And then it has two more long paragraphs saying how he laid down his life for Christ in Africa. It is a very touching epitaph, I assure you. But that's not all that is on that headstone. At right angles to the actual subscription, along the head of the stone is a verse from the Bible. And that verse became the touchstone in the life of David Livingston. As a young man, he had accepted Christ, but was not sure about how he would live his life. Perhaps he would work in the woolen mills. Perhaps he would be a solicitor. Perhaps he would be a businessman in England. Probably he would be just another worker of the faceless masses that keep the world going there, but which no one knows. But God spoke to his heart as he attended this gospel meeting and missionary conference, and this verse made such an impact upon his life so that he said, I will never be the same again. I will commit myself to what it says. It will be the motivation and the source of direction of my life. What was that verse in Scripture? John 10:16. The words of Jesus Christ. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. David Livingston, when God used this verse to set his plans for the future, was never the same again. In my opinion, Jesus Christ has said some very profound things to his disciples and to us in this strategic passage of the Word of God. Let's look at it, shall we? What might it say to our hearts here today? I assure you, in all probability, there is more here than meets the eye. What do we have in this statement of Christ? Well, first we have a statement of astonishing but simple fact. A statement of astonishing but simple fact. And what is that? Other sheep have I who are not of this fold. Now, I'm quite aware that we who live in the world of the 1980s look at a verse like this and say, well, that's very interesting. What else is new? Other sheep have I who are not of this fold, and we are not astonished, perhaps, by what Jesus says. But I want to assure you that when he said these words to his disciples, they probably were impacted by a truth that they couldn't even handle. It almost knocked them over to hear him say this. Why? Well, why? They were Jews, and they had read the testimony of the Old Testament scripture, and they knew that the Jews were the apple of God's eye. They knew that salvation was of the Jews. They knew that to Israel had been given a mandate to be the leader of the nations, as indeed it has. We must bear in mind something that's easy to forget in our day. To be a Jew in the Old Testament was the one way that you could know and follow the living and true God. In fact, if you were a Gentile, you could not pursue the purpose of God without becoming a proselyte to the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that once upon a time we Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the statement that a Jew could make, and what's more, he could show you the Bible to prove it. The Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles were hardly human. They are pagan. They are reprobate. They are godless. Forget it. It is Israel that is God's chosen people. And what's more, that's what the scripture taught. And by the way, I think that we do not properly understand the earthly ministry of Christ until we remember that he ministered initially with this message. It was to Israel that he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came as the last prophet. He came, that is, the last prophet that God raised up for the nation of Israel. He came as their Messiah. He offered that kingdom to them. In fact, I can say this parenthetically because this is a very thoughtful crowd. One of the critical issues in evangelical theology today is, how does the earthly ministry of Christ, with reference to the promise of the kingdom, relate to the church in our present world? And there's a vast segment of evangelicals who believe that the church is Israel, and that what God commissioned Israel to accomplish in the Old Testament is now the mandate that devolves upon the church today. Do you believe that? What is your definition of the church of Jesus Christ? You have a choice, probably many of them, but in terms of today's context, you must choose the church is spiritual Israel, commissioned to accomplish the same theocratic destiny that God ordained Israel to do in the Old Testament, or the church is the body of Christ with a message that is particularly with reference to eternity, offering to lost people the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. You will have to think about that because your spiritual capability or your spiritual impotence will depend upon your answer to that question. Now, that's parenthetical. I'd like to come back and talk to you for about an hour on that subject sometime. But Christ offered the kingdom to Israel. Now, what did the Jews do with that kingdom? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Not only so, but rejecting that kingdom, they also crucified the Lord Jesus. What an awful moment it was when the Son of the living God was taken to that cross and crucified. Who killed the Lord Jesus? Paul said, the Jews did. Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin and said, you, with your wicked hand, have crucified and slain the Prince of Life, but God raised him up. The Jews killed Christ, but the Gentiles did too. It was Gentile jurisprudence, the laws of Rome, under which Jesus Christ gave his life. So the world rejected the Son of God, but they rejected that one that came to give the great continuing mandate to the nation of Israel. But Christ intimated when he said this that something else was going to happen. He reflected a few glimmering verses in the Old Testament that there would come a time when salvation would break out from the provenance of Israel and move like a refreshing fountain to the whole world. There would be a time in which the Gentiles would come and trust in the God of Israel, who is more than that. He's the God of the universe. The Jews could not take this in. They couldn't believe in the possibility even of Gentile salvation. But Jesus is saying to them, you aren't it anymore. Other sheep have I who are not of this fold. The only way to understand the first half of the book of Acts is to remember that when the gospel started going out to the Gentiles, via particularly the Apostle Paul, but also by the leadership of the Apostle Peter in the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel started going out beyond Israel, it caused tremendous resentment in the early church. Paul and his coterie were called back to Jerusalem to give an answer for this profane thing of telling the gospel to the Gentiles. Boy, did he ever give an answer. Peter seconded the motion and they carried the day. One of the first theological discussions, however, was in the church was, is the gospel for the Jews only or is it for the world? The Jews said, we are the people. Now, I'm quite aware that we living in the world of the 1980s could look back at them and say, my, they certainly were insular and provincial and myopic and narrow-minded and all the rest of those things. But may I say to you that they had more reason for being that way than we do? And may I also say to you that the tendency to say, we are the people, that tendency isn't with Israel alone. But that can happen and usually does, in every church that there is. It would be very difficult to find a church in the whole world older than 100 years that hasn't fallen in upon itself and become nothing when once it was really something by way of outreach for Christ. How does it work? Well, let me give you my view as to how it happens. When someone gets a vision to start a church in a neighborhood, a city, a town, that vision is a beautiful thing to see. Others accept Christ and they catch the vision and they start to form a circle that is yet unfulfilled, the incomplete circle. Now that circle had better come around and become a viable thing or the church won't survive. So long as you don't have enough people, you can't afford to go on. You've got to have someone who can play the piano, someone who can play the organ, someone who can handle the details, someone to organize things, enough young men for the young ladies to meet, and vice versa. You know, you've got to have a circle that becomes viable. If you don't, it will die. What a beautiful thing when that becomes a viable circle, when there are enough people to support the cause, invite a pastor to come in to minister, and then build a church, sometimes a stately auditorium such as this one. So, the incomplete circle, because of spiritual success, becomes the self-fulfilling circle. The self-fulfilling circle is a great thing. People come and say, look at our beautiful congregation. Look at our wonderful church. Isn't it great what God has used us to accomplish here? And I agree, it's a tremendous thing. But when you arrive at the point of self-fulfillment, there's a subtle change that takes place. The discussion up until this time is, how can we reach the world? How can the lost become converted? What shall we do? How shall we press the battle to see these people come to the Savior? But alas, when the circle becomes fulfilled, the discussion changes to, what type of auditorium shall we build? How shall we put into the aesthetics that will be consonant with our spiritual intentions? And the deacons meet and say, we've heard that there's the right color, that's the motivation to study, that we should paint the walls in the 7-year-old Sunday school classroom. And then we have literature that can come to us from 3 or 4 publishers, and we must be very thoughtful about this because ours is a quality operation. You have to start to administrate that thing. Now, I'm not inveighing against organization or administration, but I'm telling you, organization and administration and the consideration of things within, while necessary, begin to grow in their importance. After all, you must conduct a business-like operation, must you not? And that discussion finally grows until it becomes nearly everything, so that the self-fulfilling circle then becomes the self-defeating circle.
little animosities developed between people that they would have no time for if they were dedicated to a great external objective. The discussion goes on to how shall we relate to this and that denominational group or whatnot, and the self-defeating circle soon has within it a festering situation that comes because no longer is the commitment to reach the world, but the commitment is inner, it is myopic, it is personal development. Many times, by the way, someone in the midst of one of those discussions walks over to the stained glass window, lifts it up a little bit and says, "Hey, there's a world out there. We'd forgotten that, but isn't that to be the object of our intention?" And maybe a new refreshing concern sets in, but if that new refreshing concern does not set in, you will die. I promise you, as surely as night follows day, you will die as far as being an effective testimony for Christ is concerned. Take a trip across the United States. What do you see, particularly when you go east? Visit Baltimore, Washington, New York, Newark, any of those places. Get a place where the ground is a little high and look across the horizon. What do you see? Many things, but you can probably count 20, 30 church steeples that dot the horizon. But what are they? What's going on there? Nothing. What's happening? Nothing. They are gaunt, tragic relics of a past that is now finished. Write Ichabod above the door because it is all over. Sure, there might be the continued charade of someone playing church and making empty remarks about nothing to a totally bored and cynical, minuscule congregation. But there's nothing going on but the rent. It is a tragic situation. Let me tell you something. Across America today, there are 400,000 individual churches. How many still stand for the book and the blood and the blessed hope? How many have a vision for the world? How many are driven by the dynamic to reach the lost for Christ? Not all of them, I promise you. In fact, I seriously doubt if you could find 10% of them that have a commendable vision to take their enormous potential and use it to reach a world for Christ. Having a vision is like having muscles. If you don't use them, you lose them. And they have been lost by many formerly great institutions that now wonder why they even exist. That happens in the self-neutralizing circle. Every once in a while you must stop. And you must hear the words of Christ as he says, "Other sheep have I who are not of this fold." We are it. We are the people. Reality stops here. Wisdom will die with us. Not true. God is moving on to touch a world, and when we do not stay connected with that vision, things begin to die. And there's nothing quite as tragic as a church where senility and then ossification and then death has set in for want of a vision. Where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. Not only the people in the outside world, but the people who warm the benches singing, "Jesus wants me for a mushroom to decompose for him each day." That must never happen, dear friend. So we have a statement, an astonishing statement of simple fact. "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold," and you and I must hear that. However, following this, we have a statement of intense purpose. Jesus didn't just state the theological proposition, "Other sheep have I who are not of this fold," but then he said, "I'm going to do something about it. Them also I must bring." Them also I must bring. I have a question this morning. Whatever happened to the word must? The word must in our world has been replaced by the word maybe, by the word perhaps, by the expression I'll think about it, by the response when I have a convenient season I will face this as one of the other options of life. And finally, dear friends, the whole world becomes optional. I've just finished the manuscript for a book that we have called The Imperatives. It will be turned over to Moody Press this week. And I have been reminded that there are some things that the Bible calls imperative, that we must not use the word maybe about. You cannot listen to God's program and say, I'll think about it. You can't negotiate with the Lord and say, give me all the details and I'll take it under consideration. You've heard about the person that says, Lord, I'll be glad to serve you, providing, of course, it's in the advisory capacity, you understand. That is not the way you deal with the Lord. Jesus said them also, I must bring. I'm glad that he used this word must. He used it not only here, but some other times. For instance, he was speaking about world redemption and said, I must needs go up to Jerusalem. Could he have done otherwise? Of course. He could have conducted religious tea parties down in Jericho or evangelism analysis sessions over with the Syrophoenician folks. But he said, I must needs go up to Jerusalem. And that sheer, earnest, singular, non-negotiable purpose led him to the place where finally he allowed those sacred hands to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. If he had not, you and I would not be here today. We would be utterly lost in hopeless iniquity. But Jesus set his face toward the cross and said, I must. By the way, talking about salvation, the Bible uses that same language. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When you are conducting your witness program for Christ, not only give the people a sweet, loving invitation and say, oh, brother, God loves you, and he has the most delightful set of intentions for your life, and I invite you to consider salvation as one of the happy options that are before you. It's okay to talk like that, but let me tell you something. You see that person beginning to wander, which they will, stand up to your full height and threaten them. God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has certified by the resurrection from the dead. Not only should we present the gospel to this world as an invitation, we should present the gospel to this world as an utter command and also as a dire warning. We need to tell people that without Jesus Christ, they are going to hell. That's what the Bible says. You say, we ought not to scare people into the kingdom. Well, look, if you don't want to be thought a fool, don't talk like that. By faith, Noah, being warned of God with things to come, moved with what? Tender, sweet solicitude about the existential happiness and neoclassical fulfillment of it all. No. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things to come, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. God uses the word must about salvation. And Christ used the word must about his intention to reach a world for Christ. Is it time, dear friends, to review our language? Is it time to bring back some of the imperatives? We have become so negotiable. We rent words for a weekend. We lease expressions for a month, and then we trade them in for something else. Casual and adaptable and disposable are the big words of our time. This was not a casual statement by Jesus Christ. Them also, I must bring meant his physical death on Calvary's cross. And he does say the same thing to us, does he not? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him what? Buy himself an attractive suit with sequins in it and learn to whistle Dixie and do a juggling act so he can attract people to himself. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And if he doesn't do this, he cannot be my disciple. Look, when you take up your cross, you say goodbye to your friends permanently. You aren't coming back. You have given your life now to the great cause. That's what Christ is saying. Them also I must bring. And then we have one final beautiful promise in this passage. He has told us, other sheep have I who are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You're a young man here this morning. You're wondering about life. You're a young lady, and you realize there are many options before you. How shall you invest your life? Now, I'm quite aware that you have heard news that you live in a troubled world, and so it could be that you've said, time to play safe. I give my life to Christ. I will die alone on some desolate beach somewhere, off in Lower Mongolia or upper Japan. It isn't worth it anymore. Nothing will happen. The world is so hostile, so adamant, so set against the gospel. It'll be like hurling myself against a brick wall, and I'll be thrown back, wounded and defeated. It's just not possible to do a significant work for Christ anymore. So, I think maybe I should make some other plans, because the situation is hopeless. Don't you ever say that. God speaks to the church of our time and says, behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can close it. I make you a promise this morning. I make you a promise with my life's blood. You commit yourself to serve Jesus Christ with clarity of soul. You say, dear God, here's a pair of hands, here's a pair of feet, here's a heart, here's a life that is now given to be used of Christ. You won't fail. You won't waste your sweetness on the desert air. You won't be like that gem serene that hides in the dark, trackless paths of the ocean. You won't live your life in obscurity and die for nothing. But I promise you this, there is no brick wall in the whole world that doesn't have a crack in it somewhere. There is no adamant, hostile crowd that doesn't have someone within it who's a perfect fulfillment of the Him that says down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. So I have a word of advice for you this morning. Don't be afraid. Don't turn from the battle. Don't run home and hide under the bed because the problems are too great. But you believe that God has put you in the world for this day to accomplish a great work for Christ. Oh, I can't do much. A young lady said that to the prophet one day. Her name was Esther. What can I do? I'm not supposed to go before the king for a long time. I may die in the process. This is a hopeless little thing. Remember what he said to her? The prophet said, young lady, let me tell you something. First of all, if you do not go before the king and stand in the gap, your nation will die, and you will die with it. But secondly, he said, I ask you a question. How do you know that you were not brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? This morning you say, I can't do a great work for Christ. I ask you, how do you know? How do you know? What devil from hell? What dark angel? What perverse interpretation of Scripture has ever led any of us to believe that made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, there's nothing much we can do for the Savior? How dare you say that to the eternal God? How do you know that you were not brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? If I told you the depth of how I believe this in my soul this morning, you would not believe it. I believe that many of the standard things in Christianity are coming apart right now. I believe that major movements thought to be the answer are unraveling and they are falling to pieces. I believe that God is working assiduously to raise up a great new beautiful thing in the world today. And He needs you, and He needs you, and He needs you, and He needs you, and He needs me. Providing we have the courage to trust the Lord. Providing we will not be cowards in the battle. Providing we are willing at least to allow for the possibility that I am alive
and relatively well in this exciting age of human history to accomplish a work for Christ of which this world is not worthy. I can't do much for the Lord. How do you know that God has not called you to be the great and special representative for this generation? It occurred to me, and I say it again, that Clough put it rather well a couple of hundred years ago when he said, "Say not the struggle not availeth. The labor and the wounds are vain. The enemy faints not nor faileth. And as things have been, they remain." If hopes be dupes, fears may be liars. It may be in yon smoke concealed, e'en now, your comrades chase the flyers, and but for you possess the field. For while the tired waves, vainly breaking, seem here no painful inch to gain, far back through coves and inlets making come silent flooding in the main, 'tis not by eastern windows only, when daylight comes in the light, in front the sun climbs slow, how slowly, but westward, look, the land is bright. Be strong and of a good courage, and listen to the promise of Jesus Christ about them when he says, "Them also I must bring, and if you're willing, I'm going to use you to do it." God grant that none of us will be so foolish as to live our lives for little and die for nothing when we could be used to accomplish the will of the eternal God in this awesome generation. I pray that we will. Let us bow our heads in prayer together and believe God to make this real to each one of our lives here today. And oh, I pray that there is one person in this room this morning whose concepts about life's possibilities will be altered in this moment, so that from this morning on you will at least open the door to heaven's possibilities rather than earth's inhibitions, and believe that God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Loving Father, we thank you so much for your presence with us today. And Lord, we know that many times in days gone by you have gathered congregations such as this to meet in the presence of the Lord and to examine his word. And then your Spirit has reached out into unsuspecting hearts, and you've called young men and you've called young women from a narrow, little, quasi-successful, but ultimately eternally failing pursuit to serve Christ and to be what God would have them to be. Oh God, do it again. Let the fire fall upon our generation. Lord, must we die for nothing when a world waits for this precious treasure that we know so well? Help us to newly think what life is all about and what we might yet be able to accomplish for our dear Savior. Speak to our hearts today about his intention. May it become ours once again. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.